Since 1901, the Nobel Peace Prize has recognized individuals and organizations that work to produce peace around the world. Notable recipients have included names like Theodore Roosevelt, Martin Luther King Jr., and Mother Teresa. What might surprise you, though, is some of the stranger names that have been nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize over the years. Joseph Stalin, for example, was nominated despite executing nearly 1 million of his own citizens. Benito Mussolini was nominated for the prize despite his violent fascism. And Fidel Castro was also nominated despite his repressive reign over Cuba. But by far the most insulting person to ever be nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize was Adolf Hitler. In 1939, Erich Brandt, who was a member of the Swedish Parliament, nominated the German dictator as a protest against then Britain Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, whose support of the Munich Agreement gave part of Czechoslovakia to Nazi Germany, because Chamberlain was nominated for the prize that year. Brandt sarcastically suggested that if working with Hitler was worthy of recognition, why not give the award to history's most hated killer himself? Brandt went on to dub the German Führer as the Prince of Peace on Earth before he compared the popularity of Mein Kampf to the Bible. Now, obviously, the nomination was intended to be satire, but the result was widespread protests, leaving Brandt's career in ruins. You see, we may not fully understand what peacemaking is, but we are quite certain what it is not. Thankfully, here in the seventh beatitude, the real Prince of Peace gives us a lesson about peacemaking. Remember, these blessings that we call beatitudes are describing those who are already in the family of God. And what we learn today is that a quarrelsome, divisive spirit is not characteristic of Christ's followers. In fact, it's remarkable that when describing the life of unbelievers, how many of the Apostle Paul's descriptions relate to dividing people against one another. For example, over in Galatians chapter 5, we have that famous list of the fruit of the Spirit. But what you may not be aware of is that just before that is a list which records the deeds of the flesh or the behaviors of those who do not know God. And in verse 19 and 20 of Galatians 5, listen to what Paul says about unbelievers. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery." And then listen to this: "Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions." In other words, sowing discord among people is a sign of unbelief. Now, that does not mean that every person who promotes peace is a child of God. But it does mean that every Christian will seek peace with as many people as possible. So this morning, I want to ask, what does the Bible have to teach us about being a peacemaker? And why is it so important that we learn these lessons? Well, thankfully, here in this seventh beatitude, Jesus offers two emphases about peacemaking to guide us. Notice, first of all, he talks about the focus of peacemaking. If you had to boil it down simply, What would it look like, in other words? Look at verse 9. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. And the word peace here is primarily a reference to the absence of strife. Therefore, peacemakers are those who seek to bring alienated parties together. They are those who even help enemies find harmony with one another. Now, what's remarkable is that this is a predominant theme both in the Old and New Testament alike. Psalm 34, verse 14, for example, says, seek peace and pursue it. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 is the New Testament counterpart. It says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. But before we consider what peacemaking looks like, perhaps we would be better served to understand how peace is possible in the first place. So let's think about the possibility of peace for a moment. The key here is understanding that our ability to make peace is a direct result of God providing peace for us through his Son. Now, what that means simply is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate peacemaker. I want you to think back to the prediction about his birth in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Listen to how the prophet described his coming. He says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. And what's that last phrase? Prince of Peace. This is why, if you fast forward several hundred years under a Bethlehem sky, angels declared in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. But the question we need to ask is, if Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and if he was born to bring peace, what did he do to make peace possible? Well, fortunately for us, there are two verses of Scripture in the New Testament which speak specifically about peacemaking. One of those texts is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Listen to what it says. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that's Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is a remarkable declaration. Paul is teaching us that it is through the blood of his cross that Jesus is able to reconcile all things to God, that which is in heaven and that which is on earth. In other words, the entire cosmos can experience peace because of the blood of his cross. It's impossible to know peace, that is, apart from the sacrifice of the cross. You see, Jesus died so that our sins could be forgiven. And in doing so, he satisfied the wrath of a holy God. He died, in other words, so that we could be at peace with God. It sounds strange to say it this way, but Jesus fought for our peace by shedding his own blood. And so in his sacrifice, we begin to get a sense of what a peacemaker is and what a peacemaker is not. Let's think first of all about what a peacemaker isn't. A peacemaker is not an appeaser who promotes peace at any cost. Jesus is not referring here to someone who just refuses to make waves. Nor is he talking about a live and let live mentality that ignores reality. He is not suggesting by promoting peace that we should ignore injustice or that we should be silent about things that don't affect us directly. Certainly, Jesus did not do that. Jesus did not stay on the sidelines because he wasn't guilty of sin. No, he sought to make peace because we are guilty of sin. Therefore, Jesus is not speaking about a pacifist who sticks his head in the sand. A peacemaker is not someone who runs from trouble when it comes. Simply put, a peacemaker does not pretend that there is peace when there is none. It's interesting to me, back in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, God rebuked both his prophets and his priests. And do you remember why? Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14 says, "They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' where there is no peace." Friend, had Jesus pretended that our sins were no big deal, we would still be lost in our sins. We would still be hell bound if Christ had not taken initiative on our behalf. Aren't you thankful Jesus fought for our peace? So peacemaking is not appeasement. It is not pacifism. What then is peacemaking, you say? Well, according to Jesus, peacemaking is a willingness to deal with problems when they come. It's a willingness to take initiative that leads to reconciliation. A peacemaker is willing to say hard things in love. It is a willingness to find solutions to real problems. You see, in a word, peacemaking is effort. It's the willingness to take initiative to bring people together. Romans chapter 14, verse 19 tells us this is our task as well. It says, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 echoes the point by saying that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is really important for us to understand because Jesus wants us to be peacemakers. But before we can foster peace with others, please hear me, it is imperative that we experience peace with God. Sharing God's peace is only possible because Jesus provided peace through his cross. So I've got good news for you this morning. Jesus Christ died so that you can know the peace of living with your sins forgiven. He wants you to know the peace that a meaningful relationship with God brings. And he wants you to have the peace of looking forward to an eternal home in heaven. That's what peace is, and that's how it's possible. So now that we know how peacemaking is possible, let's consider the patterns of peacemaking. In other words, what does it look like if we take this seriously? Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." In real life, how does this play out? Well, I think the greatest text that helps us understand the nature of peacemaking, which Jesus refers to, is in James chapter 3. You'll remember earlier I told you that there are two texts in the New Testament which speak of peacemaking directly. One is Colossians chapter 1, which tells us how peace is possible. But the other is James chapter 3, which demonstrates for us the patterns of peace. And it's remarkable to me as we read from verse 13 all the way down through verse 18 of James chapter 3, you will note how many examples of conflict that James uncovers for us. What's even more interesting, though, is to recognize how God's wisdom in dealing with those conflicts mirrors the very attitudes recorded in the Beatitudes. Listen carefully to James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. It says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness," listen, "is sown in peace by those who make peace." Isn't that remarkable? James lists four characteristics of God's wisdom in James chapter 3 that are present in the Beatitudes. He says, first of all, that God's wisdom is pure. And surely this is why up in verse 8, he tells us that God will bless those who have a pure heart. He tells us that God's wisdom is peaceable, which is why our text today, verse 9, says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He tells us that God's wisdom is gentle, which is precisely why Jesus taught us up in verse 5 that the gentle will inherit the earth. He tells us that God's wisdom is full of mercy, which is precisely why we should be merciful if we want to receive mercy, according to verse 7. What's also clear from James chapter 3 is that peacemaking is about putting an end to conflict. We're not talking about an abstract feeling or idea here. Did you notice how he describes the sources of conflict? He refers to bitter jealousy. He refers to selfish ambition. And he refers to arrogance, which lies against the truth. You see, James is admitting what all of us already know. And that is, as long as there are people in this world, there will be a need for peacemakers because there will always be conflict. Now, if you doubt that this is what Jesus wants us to understand, what's also remarkable is that this is a predominant theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Don't forget that the Beatitudes are the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And what follows this statement, "Blessed are the peacemakers," are three examples right here in verse 5 for us to follow. Jesus offers three patterns, if you will, of what peacemaking looks like in high definition. The first example is found down in verse 21 through 26 of Matthew chapter 5. There, Jesus stresses the importance of refusing to harbor bitterness in our hearts. And when we do find it, he instructs us to deal with it immediately. Listen to verse 23 and 24. Jesus says, "If you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering." In other words, the point is that we should seek reconciliation. We should seek peace with other people immediately when we know there is a rift between us. He is also saying that we should not just do this personally, but also professionally. Look down at verse 25. He adds this. He says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way. What he's saying there is, you would be wise to end legal conflicts as quickly as possible. You should avoid lawsuits if you can, because peacemaking is not just a personal mission, it is a professional mission as well. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is what it looks like. Then there's a second example. If you drop down to verse 38 through 41, right here in the same chapter, Jesus is going to teach that we should never retaliate against those who hurt us. Look at the latter part of verse 39. Jesus says, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn your other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Now, the underlying premise to these instructions is that seeking revenge is never permissible for a child of God. We should do everything in our power to maintain peace, even in difficult situations with difficult people. That's example number 2. Now drop down to verse 43 through 48 and look at example 3. These verses go so far to say that we should love our enemies and pray for them. Look at verse 46 and 47. Jesus says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He's saying, hey, do you want to be like God? Well, then you need to love your enemies. Oh, you love those who love you in return? Well, even unbelievers do that. There's nothing impressive about that. You must love your enemy if you want to be like God, for that's what God does. The willingness to live at peace with others, in other words, is a sign of genuine salvation. Stuart Weber wisely remarked that peacemakers are not power brokers, they are people lovers. And that's what Jesus is trying to help us to understand. We are to love people because God loves people. We are to seek peace because God provided peace for us. We're to seek unity because we are united with Christ. This isn't difficult to understand, and we're easily seeing why it is so important. Our world is full of fallen people, and even the best people, as a result of that, can be difficult at times. All of us have to be peacemakers, and all of us, no matter how godly we are, need a peacemaker to help us from time to time. It reminds me of a little story about a Baptist who was stranded on a deserted island for several years before he was finally found. And when his rescuers found him, they noticed that there were 3 huts on this deserted island where the man lived. And so they asked him to explain. And he said, well, this is easy to understand. He said, this first hut right here, that's where I live. And that second hut right there, that's where I go to church. And that third hut over there, that's where I used to go to church. You see, even the most godly people have conflict. And we can't emphasize the importance of peacemaking enough. So again, let's just be practical. What steps reflect the examples that Jesus gives? What are the practical patterns that we need to build into our lives if we're going to take seriously the assignment to be peacemakers? Well, can I suggest to you that number 1, you want to be a peacemaker? You've got to learn to take initiative. You don't pretend that problems don't exist when they really do. When you disagree with others, you acknowledge that while also looking for common ground. Taking initiative means that we learn to apologize without delay and that we're willing to risk hard conversations, knowing that sometimes they bring consequences. To take initiative means that we refuse to carry offense. And what I mean by that is that we resist the slow burn in our hearts. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Something makes you upset or angry, and you just chew on it for a little while. And there's a root of bitterness that starts to grow in your heart. It's a slow burn that fosters a sense of resentment. A peacemaker will not do that. He will take initiative to deal with whatever issue comes up. So peacemaking is very active. But I want to suggest to you that peacemaking also can be passive as well. Because my second step, if you want to be a peacemaker, is you have to learn to refrain. Now, maybe this sounds like a contradiction. How can you be active and be passive at the same time? What I mean by refraining is that we need to resist the urge of being quarrelsome. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever met a quarrelsome person? They just don't agree with anything. They're always mad about something. They always feel the need to express their opinion. And what I'm saying by refraining is that you don't have to say everything that you think. How many of us would be so much better off if we just did not say about half of what we think? We all have opinions about everything. But if it's not polite, if it's not kind, if it's not helpful, keep your mouth shut. Just don't say it. Just refrain from speaking. James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 echoes it beautifully. It says, everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. For the wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. God gave you two ears and one mouth, probably because he wants you to listen twice as much as you speak. So learn to refrain if you want to be a peacemaker. Learn to take initiative. But then number three, we need to be willing to humble ourselves if we want to be peacemakers. And what I mean by that is, don't make everything about you. Don't view every disagreement or every issue that comes up as a personal attack. Don't assume that you know everybody's motives for what they do and what they believe. Don't make your benefit the solution to every problem that comes up. Remember, you think about yourself a lot more than everybody else thinks about you. And just because someone disagrees or does something you don't like, it does not mean it's a personal affront to you. They may not even be aware of you in the disagreement. I so appreciated Daniel Dorian's commentary on Matthew, where he shared the story of a pastor in a small town church who loved his people and was deeply loved by his congregation. But the pastor admitted that he got a bit of resistance when he chose to lengthen the worship service by 15 minutes. Nobody got visibly upset. Nobody protested in a demonstrable way, but the pastor told the story about one man in particular that just got under his skin. He said, Church used to end at 10:30. Now it goes to 10:45. One man sits near the back. Each week, he stands up precisely at 10:30, straightens his jacket and pants, and walks out. He never says anything, but I can feel his displeasure over the longer services. Indeed, sometimes I had to labor to stifle my anger at the weekly display. Then one week, I changed the order of worship and put the sermon first. The man still left at 10:30. But later that day, his wife called. "Pastor," she said, "you can't imagine how happy my husband was today. You see, he has to report to work at 10:45 every Sunday. He waits until the last possible minute each week, but it grieves him that he can never stay to hear the end of your message. Today he heard your whole sermon and was so pleased. I just had to tell you." You see, friend, not every perceived conflict is about you. You want to be a peacemaker? Give people the benefit of the doubt. Don't take everything so personal. Don't imagine that everybody's out to get you. Don't interpret every move as a slight against you. It isn't, I assure you. We think so much more about ourselves than others do. So Jesus says the focus of peacemaking means that we humble ourselves, we give people the benefit of the doubt, we take initiative, and we know when to refrain. That is the focus of peacemaking. But let's think together before we finish this morning about the future of peacemaking as well. Go back to verse 9 and let's note how this beatitude concludes. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now again, as with the other beatitudes, "they" in verse 9 is in the emphatic tense. You can literally translate it, "they and they alone will be called sons of God." This is also an example of another divine passive, which reminds us that we're not free to self-identify as God's children, and only God can declare us as such. It is God who says that we are his sons and daughters. The primary emphasis here is God's future kingdom. Notice it's in the future tense. They shall be called the sons of God. He's pointing to a day when God will openly identify with us and claim us. But now remember, there is a nowness and a not yetness to God's kingdom. So we're compelled to ask, what does peacemaking give evidence of in our lives right now? And what does peacemaking give evidence of in our lives later? Let's think about that. Let's think about both the nowness and the not yetness of the kingdom and how this plays out. And the first observation I want to make is that right now, peacemaking results in our sanctification. In this sense, that phrase, "they shall be called sons of God," means that we possess God's character, that we're set apart for holiness like God himself. Have you ever heard the expression about a boy, "he is his father's son"? What do we mean by that? We're saying that a son cannot deny his father because he resembles him so much. You can't deny who he belongs to. And in this sense, that phrase, "a son of God," conveys that we are like God. In other words, if we function as a peacemaker now, it demonstrates we're becoming more like the Heavenly Father. And by the way, this is exactly what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. Drop down to verse 44 and 45 here in chapter 5. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." There it is. "For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Jesus says, do you want to be known as sons of God? Do you want people to think you're like God? Then remember, he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Both the good and the evil are recipients of his blessings. Without discrimination, God gives good gifts even to those who do not know him. So if you want to be a son of God, if you want to be like God, pray for your enemies. Love your enemies, because this is what God would do. It's what God does. Look down at verse 48. He says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And the context there is perfect in loving your enemies. Just like God, you're to be perfect in your efforts of peace. So you want to be known as the Son of God? Do you want to treat others like God would treat them? There is something God-like about bringing peace to people. Now, I hasten to say at this point that making peace with others is not what makes you a Christian, but it does reveal that you are. And that's what this phrase means. They shall be called sons of God. It proves that you are growing in your faith as a child of God. And this is the nowness of the kingdom. So the future of peacemaking is our sanctification. And that plays out over a lifetime. But the future of peacemaking is also our security. And that speaks to the not yetness of the kingdom. This phrase, "they shall be called the sons of God," primarily focuses on the future. I've told you, it's in the future tense. And the point Jesus is making is that when you're in the family of God, listen, you are secure for all of eternity. Jesus is pointing to a historical event here. They shall be called the sons of God. It is a moment when he will separate the sheep from the goats on the day of judgment. Jesus spoke about that in Matthew chapter 25, verse 32 and 33. It says, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." That is the fulfillment of Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. What he's saying is that there is coming a day when all people gather before God, and he will say to some, "You are my son. You are my daughter. Welcome to the family of God." But then he will say to others, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Now, the background of this future image is rooted in Old Testament Israel, like all of these Beatitudes. Remember, we argued early on that Jesus is the new Moses, who was seeking in the Beatitudes to bless his people the way Moses did just before he died. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29 records Moses' final blessing. It says, "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places." So Moses blesses God's people. And Jesus, seeking to do the same, offers beatitudes or blessings for his people. And that means if Moses blessed historical Israel, that Jesus blessing us makes us the new or the spiritual Israel. Now that, by the way, does not mean that there is no distinction of or significance of historical Israel. God's not finished with Israel. I say that unapologetically. Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 is all about the future of Israel. God is not done with historical Israel. But the point that Jesus is making here isn't that. Instead, he's saying every Christ follower, listen, becomes an heir of the Abrahamic promise. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We are spiritual Israel. And by the way, your Bible is full of clues that this is the case. Have you ever noticed that there were 12 Old Testament tribes in your Bible? And did you pick up on the fact that Jesus had 12 corresponding disciples? Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15, God promises in the Abrahamic covenant land for Israel, a promised land. And what does Jesus promise his people in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5? He says, "They shall inherit the earth." In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1, and Isaiah 43, verse 11, and Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible refers to Israel as God's sons. And here is Jesus saying, "Blessed are the peacemaker, for they shall be called the sons of God." He is saying, "You are my people. You are spiritual Israel. You are mine." And one day we will celebrate that we are sons and daughters of God forever and ever and ever. But now here's the key. You must receive God's peace through Jesus before you can actively share his peace with others.